A very good evening to you. Despite the British weather, thanks for coming out. I don't guess you thought you'd get away without having a character study or two. Well, tonight you're going to get two for the price of one. We're going to consider Esau and Jacob together. And I propose starting to read in Genesis chapter 25. And I think we'll commence reading at verse 21. Genesis 25, commencing to read at verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord entreated by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire the Lord. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be born of thee. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that, his brother came out, and his hand held on to Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bore them. And the boy grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point of to die. On what profit shall my birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold him his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. For the sake of time, I'm going to leave it there. I'm relying on your familiarity with Scripture to know the rest of the story, which I guess you've heard, most of us, from the privilege of our Sunday school onwards. So we have it clear and plain in Genesis 25, that the first one out was Esau. He was a hairy man, he was a skilled hunter, he was obviously impulsive, and he comes in weak from hunting, and he craves this pottage. I well remember some years ago being in the Bible study, you know, and there was a 20-minute argument, because that is that all it was, of exactly what this pottage, this red stuff, this stew, this gruel, and so it went on. And wicked me thought, for the sheer monkeyness of it, I throw a monkey wrench in the situation. I said, "Well, being red, it must have been chili con carne." And I can't begin to tell you the frosty glares that I got from certain of the elders. And anyway, it did move the Bible study on, but I'm not going to go into the fine points of what this here pottage could or could not have been. But get on with the main thrust of the message. And so he goes and he sells his birthright. You know, he obviously must have been in a pretty big panic or very impulsive to have traded away his future life. You know, that reminds me of some people who would prefer the pretty things, so-called, of this life, and wail away the whole hope of an eternity. Tragic, isn't it? You can see them, you can even see them in the church, can't you? They would much prefer to rashly mess about with the world and its systems, materialism and all the rest of its pleasures, and give away their birthright that God has given us the opportunity of seizing hold of and using. I trust indeed all of us tonight have indeed seized hold of our birthright. It was similar for four or five others in Scripture, wasn't it? Gehazi, do you remember? He traded money and garments, and the end result to him was he became a rather white leper. Pilate traded friendship too, didn't he? And so, in that cowardly manner, he committed Christ to crucifixion. Felix, later on, he trembled, didn't he? As it was made plain to him, his petty sin. But he did not repent. He carried on with his sinful life. And Ananias and Sapphira, their money was their God, and they wouldn't sacrifice it nor humble themselves before God, so they lost their life. Carnality, that spiritual energy, and put the cataract on the eye of the believer, doesn't it? It was interesting to know how gracious the Lord was with my own life. Many of you know I come from a background of antiques, fine arts and everything else, and I had the Rolls Royce and the flashy clothes and the pretty house and the nice vacations, but I tell you, there's no satisfaction in that life whatsoever. Since we've been called into the Lord's work, we live by the skin of our teeth. The tax inspector in my home tax office, as we have income tax, doesn't believe the sort of income I earn, and he continues to probe, and he can't believe that my ethics are such that I would prefer a lower standard of living to such a degree compared to what I used to have in order to come this far to help drug addicts. Help me see the distance the Lord can bring us down away from things which are so futile, so temporary, and so insignificant. The things then that our friend Esau gave up then were the priestly responsibility of the family. This was before the law was handed down from God, of course, and he would have been the one who would have had the spiritual interest of the family. What a privilege. What an honour. And this is something that we fathers have, isn't it? And it's a very delicate balance, isn't it? Between legalistic authority concerning spiritual things that can foul up our children's minds and send them off in the opposite direction. For that lovely, gracious, pastoral, merciful way in which we handle our children. Not only that, but of course he gave up the opportunity of having the Messiah come through his particular line of the family. Oh, what a privilege, eh? Even that line went out via Ruth, didn't it? A Gentile woman. And here is a man from a chosen race gives up that privilege that was so precious and so rare. The other thing, of course, was he gave up all those special blessings that were handed down and inherited from Abraham. Now, sometimes I think we ought to look back into our past, as I think I mentioned previously the other Sunday, and seeing how it was with some of our forefathers of the faith. Not only those of the brethren faith, but those who were in the early days of the Reformation, when they pulled away from the Catholic Church and all its iniquity. I think, you know, if we appreciated more what they did, it might change also our minds as to how we handle the things and how we build on the stones that they laid down. Temporarily, he would also have been blessed too, wouldn't he? And, you know, it's interesting when we apply our spiritual abilities to the Lord, he doesn't withhold the physical, the temporal blessings. Some folks said to me that when I was going into the Lord's full-time work, that we'd have to sell our house and live in a house rented from the council. And the kids would probably be clothed from jumble sales and this sort of stuff. And, you know, we'd have to give up this, give up that, and give up the odds the other. I do believe my children have had a better quality upbringing and experience of the living Lord in our family and our ministry, as we've put involved them in our ministry, than many of an average child in an assembly of today. And so into the temporal blessings we find that he could have claimed twice the normal inheritance as the family's possessions, etc., were divided up after the father had died. He would, of course, have been the head of the family, or the tribe, wouldn't he? The Edomites, as they became to be known. And, of course, he would have become, as he inherited the land, a great landowner. His repentance, though, is pathetic in chapter 27, verse 38, should you turn to it, where you see that he weak because he then discovers that Jacob's blessing, his birthright had been conferred upon Jacob by his father, and he had also achieved the blessing of Abraham, and there were no more blessings to be had. Indeed, his father, Isaac, had said that he would not revoke what he had blessed Jacob with. To me it seems very much that he was certainly a very carnal-minded man, because you'll notice in that verse there is no weeping over the loss of a birthright. It is just the weeping over the blessings. The blessings of an inheritance, the blessings over earthly goods, earthly land ownership, etc., etc. Again, these carnal things were uppermost in his mind. There was no concern of acknowledgement of God. There was no humbling of himself at all. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 would tell us, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I think those tears were more like crocodile tears, weren't they? let's move on as time is moving on also. Genesis 26 and verse 34, we find that from bad to worse he does go. He marries in fact three Canaanite women, which was of course forgiven. This brought of course great sorrow to his parents, and even worse than that, seeing and knowing and understanding the sorrow he brought to his parents, he goes on even further into bent wickedness, and incensed, he goes on in chapter 28 verse 9 to marry yet another Canaanite woman. So, you think you can get away with all this sort of carry on, do we? Well, we'll look at some other references concerning Esau, which I find very interesting, and it really searches out my heart, and I trust that all our hearts tonight, as to God's view on this sort of lifestyle when we so say we belong to the Lord. Hebrews 12, 16, which we've also already gone into. He was a profane person. He was a fornicator. And let nobody be like him. He sold his birthright for food. How crude. The desires of his belly were so great, he would give up his old spiritual life. Malachi 1 verse 3, the Lord says he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. He laid his inheritance waste, and even then, when they would rebuild it, he would demolish it yet again. And so the Edomites were ever Israel's enemies. And should you look up further references like 1 Chronicles, Jeremiah and Obadiah, you will see something of how God harassed them for the rest of their history. It is a painful, painful story of God dealing with a wicked man like Esau, man who stood against so much and gave up everything for a bowl of food. Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Then he goes on to tell us something which we must be very careful about. Is God therefore unrighteous? When we say that God loved Jacob but he hated Esau, we must clearly understand that God is love and it is impossible for God to hate. And therefore this word hate is incorrectly interpreted, and it comes to mean this in Strong's Concordance, that God loves less. God has favored one as against another. Or God has accepted one, in this case Jacob, and Esau he has rejected. He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And who are we to say that he, the Almighty, our Creator, should do anything other than what pleases his holy and sovereign will? So I'm galloping on, so we'll move on to Jacob, because this is really where the heart of it is, and by this sort of comparison, I believe also that we can learn a lot. Well, in contrast, 25 and 27 of Genesis tells us what a plain man he was, which interpreted means quiet and harmless, which also correlates with Psalm 37, verse 37, which means mark the perfect man. Now don't look at me, but you know what it means. That perfect man. In the New Testament, he comes out as the perfect man, the mature man, the spiritually righteous man before God. And this is the picture seen of Jacob, but unfortunately, as we know, he was far from that. He was certainly a cunning businessman, but you know, it's interesting to see that God used this man with all his faults. You know, when we come to the New Testament, we look at that bunch of guys, otherwise known as the 12 disciples, and you know, we look at their lifestyles, we look at their qualities. You know, reverently speaking, we'd almost say God was crazy to pick a bunch of guys like that. But you know, it's almost despite us, isn't it? That God would take us up and chooses to take us up and use us even though we have so many faults. And what more you know, as my experience has been, if God chooses to use a person, not because of their sanctity or spirituality, but he chooses peculiar because God is God to use that person, we better lay off him. We better stop criticizing and picking him to bits. Never forget one man in my assembly back home in England. For 6.5 years he kicked at us. God dealt with him so profoundly, he drew my breath. He lost his health. He nearly lost his wife. He certainly lost his two daughters. He lost his employment. He's bankrupt. A declared legal bankrupt. And he lives with his parents in a way up in the dark end of Scotland. There's more men he is the most miserable. And yet he is still adamant in his arrogance before God that he is right. Do be careful the way in which we judge the servants of the Lord. But as I say again, it is not the holiness or the sanctity of the servants of the Lord, but the fact that God is using them that we need to be so careful of. He was a dweller in tents, Hebrews 11 tells us, and verse 9, that these old patriarchs dwelt in tents because they weren't looking for a city that was here on earth. Their minds and their hearts were on something that was more heavenly when it came to a city. And if I think, behoves us also to not think of this world as an internal resting place. Actually, glad to get out of it, wouldn't you? No hope of it improving, is there? Maybe in some areas on a temporal basis. We have high hopes for our new government in that respect, I get it. But in the long-term view, there is no hope for this poor doomed world, is there? And we seek on to strive to bring them to Christ. But we seek a more permanent heavenly city, not made with hands. Then further, we go on to see how poor old Jacob, he reached what he sowed. It was sure said, and I guess those kids may have even heard it in the womb of the mother, that the older would serve the younger. But on the other hand, it was not for Jacob to take the upper hand and make that come to pass at the first suitable opportunity. The other thing is, of course, he received evil advice from his mother, which is very, very tragic, isn't it? We hear, don't we, that Isaac, he loved Jacob, but Rebecca loved Esau. And some of the situations that I've dealt with back home, where parents have had a favorite in the family, and the children grow up bruised and crushed, and have personality defects. God gives us children, make sure that we work even-handedly with them for their own personality sake in later life. He also impersonated his brother, didn't he, with the skins that his mother encouraged him to wear. You know, that's something I find pathetic in Christian life, that we find people trying to imitate other saints of God or servants of God. Remember, we had a Scottish brother back home in England, quite a renowned name amongst the assemblies. He's gone to glory now. And there was a couple of lads in a neighbouring assembly to us in the city of Birmingham. And they would talk quite normally, a good old Brummy accent, but when they got in that platform, I don't know what happened, but they came out as this here other brother, in all his accents and everything else. And we were bust out laughing at the poor guy. And they thought there was a form of holiness and sanctity somehow or other. For goodness sake, let's see ourselves. God can use us. That's why he made us the way that we are. So he seeks to hurry on the will of the Lord. And what does he lose in doing this? He loses his brother's respect. There was never, ever, after that, a close relationship with those brothers. Even when that truce was made, when they met together, there was no way in the one was going to live with the other and there would be true harmony ever again. The sadness and the tragedy of disunity in a family. He lost his mother, for never after fleeing from that place of the advice of his mother did his mother have the chance to tell him to come back home, because she died. The sadness and the sorrow can I be within family, even in the family of God. He lost his father's home. He lost the reputation of his own name. In fact, he's known more clearly as a supplanter, or as one translation puts it, as a grabber. And so he deceives, and so in the end we find that Laban deceives him and causes him to wait a further 7 years. I wonder if in 7 years God had it arranged that it would then have been the time for that changeover to come about. But Esau thought to bring it forward by 7 years, and yet still he waited 7 years, didn't he? You remember Abraham? How he thought to hurry on God's will. Now today we have all the problems with the Arab nations, Ishmaelite, don't we? Moses too, he struck that rock when he was forbidden to, wasn't he? Didn't he rather? And so we could go on. So Jacob's encouraged to flee, and it's interesting to notice, you know, and here's another classic example. While he's fleeing, he's not walking with God, and yet the very names of the places that he passes through on the way have a significant meaning. Beersheba, which has nothing to do with the alcoholic beverage, means the well of oath. And here I see something of the promises of God going with Jacob even as he flees from that situation. Haran is that parched, dry, wilderness place. But you know, from that I derive it will be better to be with God and his promises in a dark, parched, hot circumstance. In other words, on the narrow road that winds upwards, rather on the broad way which leads down to destruction. In fact, I note there's four phases in Jacob's life. First he flees, having grabbed hold of his brother's heel, grabbed his brother's birthright, grabbed his brother's blessings, and he flees on, and then Job learnt to wait. He learnt to handle his anger. It's good to see when a man learns from his mistakes. Isn't it? The hastiness in the first place, and then all the anger that you see as you read on of the situation with Laban over Leah and Rachel, and yet he simmers down and he waits until God moves him. And then that third situation is when, in fact, God grabs hold of Jacob in that situation when they were wrestling one with the other. And finally, God grabs hold of Jacob yet again, right in the end of his day, and literally has to pick him up and take him into Egypt to where Joseph is, to be blessed there in his last day. In fact, the dealings of this man gradually gravitate nearer and nearer God, don't they? To the point where he's scared to move out of the will of God. You know, it's a thing that God has been very gracious to us as a couple, to show us every move. Sometimes it's taken months and months and years. Our first calling before we went to the city mission was 5 years in actually coming to fulfillment. Over an 18-month period, God was showing us that he was moving us on and finally showed us that this was the way. And each and every time I come out here for 2 or 3 months at a time, there's a special emphasis and confirmation that God will send me out for this period of time. I tell you, it's very, very encouraging when things go wrong. I get concerned, but I do not worry. And when things go wrong at home, I don't get worried, but I get concerned. And I turn around and say, hey, God, you sent me out here. You have a responsibility to my loved ones, or you have to get me out of this. When we're in the will and the way of God, we have peace in mind. We are absolutely adamant of the fact that this is where God wants us to be. And so there's no point whittering about the circumstances. We leave it to God to unfold the circumstances. Well, we return to chapter 32, which is where the situation is. And where we find that dear old Jacob is a bit concerned concerning his brothers coming home. Sad to see, isn't it, that while he is alone, that this is the time when God really puts his finger on his life. This is the time when he's alone that he starts to tremble. He has a fear of his brother coming, and so he uses his God as an emergency God yet again. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14, will tell us that we must be in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs, to see God's comely face, and to hear his sweet word. It was Isaac in the fields, wasn't it, and Daniel in the secret place by the riverside, and Christ, the many, many times in his earthly ministry, he gravitated to the mountaintop, and Peter, he went to the rooftop, didn't he? I wonder where we go for serious prayer. I wonder where we go to really fill out our heart before God. And Christ also, he taught his disciples alone and not in parables as he did with the general people. When we come to verse 9 of this prayer of Jacob, it's interesting to see that he talks of the God of his fathers. You know, we want to clearly know, don't we, that we don't talk to the God of our fathers, but we talk to our Father. Many times with assemblies, or times of devotion, as it's sometimes called, or a time of meditation, that I've taken up the Lord's Prayer. And I've got them to start off with me, or got one lad to start reciting the Lord's Prayer, and I've stopped them after the first phrase, Our Father. And I said, now wait a minute, hang on, let's have a look at this first of all. Who is our Father? What right have we to call him our Father? And what do we possess when we say, Our Father? It reminds me of Peter, who was reclining on the breast of the Lord, and he nudges David as, what's his name, John, the disciple whom the Lord so loved. And he asks him to ask the Lord, you know, we have a privilege to ask the Lord ourselves, don't we? That is the wickedness, I think, of the Catholic Church. The way in which they do everything through the priest. A wicked man, probably more wicked than they themselves. Oh, the access that we have to our great Heavenly Father. Also, you'll find in that verse that he hangs on to a couple of the promises. It's almost like spiritual blackmail, isn't it? That is the other side, isn't it, of claiming the promises of God. Irrespective of what he's done in his life, he is still asking God to hold his side of the bargain. Well, that's a bit of a cheek, isn't it? We have to be careful how we walk, don't we? And how we receive the recompense of our deeds. Verse 10, there's some form of a confession and some form of a thanksgiving, a realization of his unworthiness. And although he's been so unworthy, God still blesses him. In verse 11, there's some form of a petition as he pleads with God. In verse 12, even there again, there's a couple of promises that he's trying to hang on to. But you know, the audacity of his prayer is in what follows. He has no sooner said thank you, amen, than he starts to put a present together. He starts to organize his whole family, and he sends them way on ahead so that when his brother comes, he can kill them all off. And by the time he realizes what's going on, he can nick off into the woods and seek an effective escape. Do you call that faith? Do you call that true prayer? But you know, I think we're all guilty of it, aren't we? The way in which we pray to God and then we come away and we're not so concerned, we're worried, aren't we? And we witter and we pine over the situations that God has seemed pleased to place us in, to teach us, to mould us, and to characterise us something nearer himself. And so we finally find him resting with God. And yet he starts to resist, first of all, doesn't he? But Hebrews 4 verse 6 tells us also that the Lord himself will resist the proud, but the humble he will give grace to. You know, the proud have a mighty long way to fall, don't they? But the humble, you know, they can live at any level. And dear old Paul himself said, he said, it didn't matter what situation he found himself in, he could be content in it. And to be versatile to the Lord is a wonderful thing. It is a peaceful thing. It's not irresponsible. One does have one's goals, one's desires, but they're melted at the throne of grace, aren't they? And they're welded together with the will of the Lord for our life, so that we can be in the place where he needs us. And then God starts to touch that man, and he weakens his thigh until he falls, and he is forced to cling on to God. And when he starts to cling on to God, God starts to bless him and change that wretched name of his that meant the planter, or more crudely, the grabber, to Israel, the Prince of God. What has God made out of you and I, brother and sister, tonight? When I think of some of those other names that were changed, Abram was changed to Abraham, meaning the father of many, wasn't it? And Sarai was changed to Sarah, the princess. And here we have Jacob, who was changed to Israel, the Prince of God. And Simon, who was changed to Peter, a rock. And of course Saul, who was also known as Paul. The changing ability of God. Change our wretched life, our traits, our temperament, into something that can be likened to a Prince of God. We are his child. We are, can we dare breathe it, his prince? A prince to the royal household of God? Shouldn't it indeed behove us to live godly lives, meaning what we say, and meaning what we do, and meaning to walk the way he would have us walk for his glory? Amen.
10. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Look at verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, here is a man who is derided. He's oppressed. He's persecuted. Verse 61 seems to suggest that he was in bonds. Verse 109 seems to indicate that he was expecting death. And yet, he recognizes that his afflictions are used of God to humble him and to teach him the ways of God. And what is he doing through all of this? He's meditating upon the Word of God. My, what a lesson to us. And what a challenge. Through all of it, he's meditating upon the Word, and thus he's meditating upon the Lord. We know that, as it has been said, and the person certainly wasn't irreverent when he said it, I think it's a good saying, but someone said that the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ on paper. That's good, isn't it? the Lord Jesus Christ on paper. He said, learn of me. And here is a man in all of his afflictions and all of his difficulties and all of his adversities, facing these obstacles, troubles on every hand. And yet, he's thinking about the Lord because he's meditating in the Word of God. We should do the same. We need to admit the Word of God to our minds. We need to commit the Word to memory. You know, as I move around, I find that Christians are not memorizing Scripture today like they did 30 years ago. And I know some of you might say, oh yeah, I'm getting a little tired of hearing about the old days. Well, my, I'm not that old. But I can remember back 20 years, 30 years ago, when it seemed to me that more Christians were memorizing the Word of God. I greatly appreciate the efforts that have been made and are being made to put the Bible into the different languages and the different versions and even some of the paraphrases. I remember some years ago, I was in Akron, Ohio. Oh, this might be going back 15, 17 years ago. And we had family types of meetings that week, and we had younger people and older people there, a family type of meeting, and we had memory verse or memory work. Every night, they were given credit for memorizing verses. I have never been to a place where there were so many translations and paraphrases in my Christian experience. I've never been to a place where there were so many. And frankly, it made havoc of the memory book. It made havoc of the memory book. But I'm not seeing Christians memorize Scripture like they used to. We need to admit it to the mind, commit it to memory, submit to it in life, and transmit it to the world. We need to read and study our Bibles and meditate in the Word of God continually. I pray that we will. Now, Father, forgive us for not reading our Bibles as we should. Forgive us for not being men and women of God, and men and women of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we will accept this challenge, that we will read, study, and meditate upon the eternal Word of God, that we might be spiritually fed, that we might have spiritual strength and spiritual success, progressing in the things of God, as well as spiritual satisfaction. May it be so, for thy name's sake. Amen. Good night. God bless.